Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1, we'll read all the way through verse 13. Luke writes, "Now it came to pass, as he," that's Jesus, "was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day," or give us day by day, Luke writes, "our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, he says, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We are, of course, in looking at the parables in Luke's gospel, sort of organizing all of these parables underneath a common theme. I think the expression of that theme is found in Luke 13:30, where Jesus says, "Behold, there are those first who will be last, and there are those who are last who will be first." There were those among the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers who were living a grand spiritual life. They knew the law and they were following it to the letter. They never came to be baptized by John to express repentance. What do they possibly have to repent? Then there were those among the tax collectors and harlots and lawbreakers who repented from sin. They had received John's baptism and had repented, embraced Jesus when he came. And Jesus' message was to the self-righteous, "You may appear to be first, but you're going to end up last." And to the repentant, "You may appear to be last, but through your repentance and faith in the Savior, you will be first." And it's not as if Jesus is imagining this long line of people entering the kingdom, and the ones at the front of the line are going to be moved to the back for misbehavior, and the ones in the back of the line will get to come up front. That's not exactly what he's saying. The idea is that through faith and repentance in Jesus, they would be welcomed into the kingdom. But as long as they kept their religious veneer with no true relationship with God, they remain lost and have no welcome. That's what being last is. They have no welcome in the kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, Jesus is teaching in the temple with the chief priests and the elders nearby. Those were the first ones in this scenario, the first. And they come near him and they demand to know by what authority Jesus is teaching in the temple. I mean, they were the chief priests and scribes. Nobody taught in the temple without their say-so. They were looking for a way to have Jesus abducted and tried as a blasphemer without the people knowing it. And here Jesus is right in the temple teaching in front of them, like he doesn't even care. And so they say to him, "Hey, who gave you permission to teach in here?" Jesus said to them, "Let me ask you a question. And if you answer this, I will tell you by what authority I am teaching. The baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance, which they did not receive. By whose authority did John give this baptism? The authority of heaven or the authority of men? So the chief priests and elders got into a huddle. I mean, Jesus is about to score on them again. And they needed to plan their defense strategy. And they have to go over their options. If we say from God, then he will ask, why didn't you receive it? But if we say from men, the people will be upset because they think John is a prophet. So we better play it safe. So they said, we cannot tell. Whatever they answer, it's a bad play with Jesus. And Jesus simply replied, then I'm not going to tell you by whose authority I am teaching, because it's obvious in the answer to the question of John's baptism. But I will tell you this, Jesus said. And he tells them the parable of two sons. And one of them, the father said, go work today in my vineyard. And the son said, okay, I'll go. And he didn't go. And the other son said, no, I'm not going to go. And yet he repented, Jesus said, afterwards. And he went and he said to these self-righteous priests and elders, which of them did the will of the Father? The one who said yes and didn't, or the one who said no and went after repentance? They said, the one who said he wasn't going to go and yet he repented. Jesus answered, the tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Those who had originally said no to the Father have repented. But you who think you have given God such a good answer with your lives have yet to repent. Oh, they loved Jesus when he said things like that. Especially in front of the crowds where they wanted to lord it over the people. This parable that we've just read in Luke 11 fits into this theme. You say, how does this parable about prayer and going and asking fit into this theme? See, the larger theme informs this parable and the narrative and the other teaching of Jesus that surrounds it, because it offers a contrast between those among the Pharisees and scribes and these self-righteous ones who would go through the ritual of prayer, and those who prayed because they genuinely went to the Lord in prayer. When we read the entire gospel, we learn how the Pharisees prayed. In Luke chapter 5, verse 33, the scribes and Pharisees complained to Jesus that he and the disciples would not pray and fast like they should. They were referring to ritual prayer. I believe it was on Mondays and Thursdays in those days that the Pharisees and the others who were very religious, the first ones, they would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. They wouldn't eat anything from sunup till sundown. And then they would finally break their fast. And I shouldn't suggest that all of the Pharisees and scribes who participated in fasting were necessarily wrong. There were among the Jews those who were genuine in their faith. But for most of them, it was a great show. And so they were upset with Jesus because they were supposed to be these holy men following this person who claimed to be the Messiah, and yet they didn't even practice the Monday and Thursday fasting ritual. But their prayers were for show. They were nothing more than empty performances. The final parable that we'll look at this summer is in Luke 18, where Jesus says that two men went up into the temple to pray. You're familiar with that parable. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The one a self-righteous person, the other one a sinner. And the Pharisee prays this great flowery prayer and says, I'm thankful that I'm not like the sinner over here. And the sinner won't even lift his eyes to heaven, but says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus says of the Pharisees in Luke 20, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And even though it was the Pharisees, the first ones, who complained about Jesus' prayer habits, the disciples watched Jesus pray. And they were intrigued by him. They were fascinated with Jesus' prayer life. If we study the Gospels, what we realize is that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they would often have to go looking for Jesus because nobody could find him. And they would find him off somewhere early in the morning. He'd gotten up hours before anybody else and went out and he was praying. Sometimes they had to say, Master, don't you know everybody's looking for you? Come on, we've got to get ministry started. You know, why are you sitting here praying? About the middle of the Gospels, you see the disciples being able to witness Jesus pray. And by the end of the Gospels, he's actually inviting them to pray with him. There's sort of an evolvement in their being able to observe his prayer ministry. Well, this is the time in the Gospels where they are watching him pray and they're intrigued. And one disciple in particular, we're not told who, but if you look at verse 1, it says that Jesus finished praying and one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." What you have to understand here is that prayers in those days were often considered to be expressions of theology as well. In fact, you listen very carefully to how people pray, you can discern their theology in their prayers often. It was common to pray memorized prayers because you wanted to make sure what you were praying was true and accurate. John had no doubt taught his followers to pray specific prayers to God, asking for the right things. I imagine that their prayers included the prayer for the coming of Jesus Christ to begin the offering of the kingdom. Now, it's a good idea, I think, to learn proper words to say when we pray. In fact, the Bible teaches us both by example and command to be careful how we pray. There's nothing virtuous in thinking that we should just say whatever happens to come to our minds when we talk to the Lord. There's a proper way our Father ought to be addressed and a proper way that he is petitioned. There's nothing wrong with writing out a prayer and reading it, especially if we're being asked to lead prayer in public, as long as we can just not read the prayer and actually pray the prayer while we read it. But this disciple in particular was intrigued by Jesus' prayer life, and he focused, it appears, on the content of the prayer. And the reason I think he did is because of Jesus' initial response. Jesus in verse 2 said to him, "When you pray, say," and he gave them a little formula here. And I think the formula is not meant to be prayed specifically just as this prayer or necessarily just as this prayer. But some have suggested that it's sort of a little outline of the kinds of things we ought to include in our prayers. He says, "Pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Here we receive some wonderful instruction on what we should pray from the lips of Jesus himself. Notice right away that Jesus teaches them to address God as Father. I've pointed this out to you before, but that is original with Jesus. There's a hint of that in the Old Testament, and God's people are called the children of God. But nobody in the scriptures or in extra-biblical literature that we have in existence ever addressed God as Father in a prayer until Jesus introduced that idea. He was teaching them about the close relationship that it was possible to share with God, that they would never have known by watching the Pharisees and listening to their empty ritualistic prayers and witnessing their lack of compassion, even as religious leaders. Jesus teaches them that God is their Father. He is to be respected. They are to pray for the kingdom and for the will of God to be done on earth. And the will and righteousness of God, God reigning on the earth as visibly as his reign is in heaven. Jesus teaches them that they can go to their Father and ask for what they need. Give us day by day our daily bread. Jesus teaches them to seek forgiveness for sin, and that the genuineness of their repentance is seen in whether or not they are willing to forgive others who have offended them. Jesus teaches them to pray for deliverance from temptation to sin, and from the one who tempts, the evil one. Now, some of you are thinking, I've memorized the Lord's Prayer and there's something missing here. And you're right. Matthew's account is a little longer of the Lord's Prayer. It occurs in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where Matthew uses it to show that Jesus used to teach about prayer, instruct about prayer in his sermons. Now, Luke's gospel is the longest gospel by far. In fact, did you know that Luke and Acts together make up the most prolific writing in all the New Testament? Luke has written more words as a single author than any other single author in the New Testament with those two works. He includes a lot of details and obviously 11 parables that the other Gospels don't have. And we would expect Luke's recounting of the Lord's Prayer to be longer for that reason. But it's not. It's the other way around. It's a little bit shorter. And I think we're recognizing here that Jesus in this passage is calling attention away from the what of prayer, which may have been the original intention of the disciple and is still highly important, but placing the attention on the how of prayer, because that is what becomes Jesus' main concern. For Jesus continues to teach on prayer, but he shifts the lesson to the attitude of the one coming. So in verse 5, if you'll notice, Jesus tells this parable about a persistent friend. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" This is not a far-fetched scenario. A friend arrives unexpectedly. He's weary from his journey. Traveling is no easy task in those days. And when a person comes, you always offer him something in the Eastern world. It's kind of like being in the East is kind of like being in the South. You know, you go over to somebody's house, they're going to give you something, okay? That's just the way it is. It's not the way we Yankees were raised. You just stand on the porch, you know, and wait to be invited in. It's just a lot better down here. But that's the way it is. That's the way it is in the East. I got an amen out of that. But now, who do you go to when you have a need? Especially when you need something that is inconvenient. You ask a friend. Because friendship assumes a relationship that is strong enough to bear a significant request. There's security in the relationship that allows one to ask something of a friend that he might not ordinarily ask of an acquaintance or a stranger. But it is apparent that his friend also feels security in the relationship because he's reluctant to help him. You feel that you can ask certain things of friends because of the security of the relationship, but by the same token, you also feel you can refuse certain things of friends because of the security of the relationships. And so you'll notice he answered from within the house saying, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." Well, you can imagine the inconvenience of the request. Everyone bedded down for the night. The reference to all the children being with a man in bed is not unusual. Beds were not like they are today. I mean, they weren't four posters, you know. There were mats on the floor. And probably he's saying that if he gets up, he's going to disturb the children. He's not going to have to sit up with them and wait for them to get back to sleep again. There's probably, if it was a common house back then, a bar blocking the door that he has to move that's very heavy. So it's burdensome. And the point of his excuse is that he didn't want to disturb everything that was already settled down for the night. Not to mention the part about getting up in the middle of the night. We don't like that either. So this request is a real pain. It's a real nuisance. Nevertheless, the friend, Jesus says in verse 8, will rise and give him as many as he needs. He'll probably crack the door open a little bit and shove the bread out and say, "Here." But he'll give it to him. Why? Verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise to give him because of his friendship, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Now, what is Jesus teaching through this parable? That if we beg God long enough and make a nuisance of ourselves, he will finally answer our prayers. "Here, just stop praying to me and I'll give it to you." I don't think that's the way God is treating us. It's if we can move God by our very earnestness. In fact, he criticized the prayer of the Pharisees in the Gospels. They thought they would be heard for their much speaking, he said. And that was not the case. No, as we will continue to read, this is not Jesus' point at all. What Jesus is doing is creating a contrast between how a friend answers a request and how God answers a request. And here's how Jesus makes this application. First, with exhortation. Look at verse 9. "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Then Jesus continues to make his point with an illustration, and all the while he's building up to the contrast. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone?" Stones for bread? "Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish?" Snakes for bread, or snakes for fish. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion, handing his son a scorpion rather than an egg? You say, of course not. That's ridiculous. No father would be that unkind and that unloving. So Jesus makes the point of the parable. If you then, being evil, in other words, even evil fathers act better than that. If you then, being evil even, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, that is the point of the whole parable right there, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Or you could put it this way, if a friend, although reluctant, will give to you because you've asked more than once, how much more will our Heavenly Father bless us with what we need, who desires to answer our prayer? What is the principle then of this parable? Simply this: God, our Heavenly Father, surely hears his children. He does. He listens to us. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray to him. He surely hears his children. They do not need formal ritual when they pray, empty ritual. They do not need great flowery prayers spoken in stained glass voices. They do not need to come a certain number of times to prove their earnestness to God. God, their Heavenly Father, already desires them to pray and wants to respond to their need. And Jesus here has de-emphasized the what of prayer, which is important. I would never want to minimize the what of prayer. But at the same time, Jesus knows that if his disciples are really going to be taught to pray, their concept of prayer needed to be moved away from how they had seen prayer modeled by the so-called spiritual leaders that had been appointed over them. So Jesus wisely emphasizes here in this text how they should pray. And this instruction is so applicable for us who struggle with prayer. In fact, I think there are two points of application which encourage us to pray as we ought to pray. And each point of application, I think, challenges a misconception we have, not about prayer, but about God himself. Here's the application. First, we struggle to pray because we do not believe that God really wants to meet our needs. And what we must learn to do then is to ask God faithfully. In other words, the first lesson of prayer is to pray. It is to go to the Lord in prayer. We must ask God faithfully or persistently or consistently. I don't think the idea, again, is that you ask long enough and finally God will crack the door open and hand you what you're begging for. That's not the point. The point is that we can expect God to be listening to us because he desires to meet our needs. God is not a violent dictator. He is not a stern judge or even a reluctant friend. He is our loving Heavenly Father, and he desires to meet our needs. And Jesus makes this point with the illustration of the Father. Why don't you bring your burdens to the Father faithfully? Do you think he's going to give you a stone? Do you think he's just waiting for you to dare to ask for something good so he can hand you a snake or a scorpion, something you weren't expecting, just to teach you a lesson? And there may be some of you who think that God is certainly waiting to judge you. And some of you, perhaps, I don't know of any in here, but some of you, perhaps, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, really ought to be in fear of that. God is a judge. And he is judging sin. The wrath of God, the Bible says, will come upon the children of disobedience. And if you are not reconciled to God, if he is not your Father, then you ought to fear his righteous judgment. And I would not love you if I did not say this is what the Scripture says. But for those of us who are his children, the wrath of God has been propitiated in the death of his Son. He loves us and desires to meet our need. As his child, he loves us like his son, Jesus. That is why he saved us and gave us new life and brought us into this family. There is a love relationship that he has, properly defined, with his children. However, I suspect that although some of us may neglect prayer because we have this idea of God that is not accurate, that is not why we all neglect prayer. There are other reasons. For most of us, prayer is not neglected because we think God is going to give us something bad if we ask for something good, but because we do not realize how much he has already given us as our Father, that if it were not for his gifts, we would have nothing. We take what he already has given to us for granted. If you will, for just a second, put your hand in Luke chapter 11 and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We've already seen how Jesus' parables and teaching connects with Old Testament texts. That's one of the most exciting things for me, by the way, is to study these passages and realize that the authors, led by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament, and Jesus himself knows the Old Testament. Jesus knows the Testaments. The apostles know the Old Testament word. And so often they're drawing themes and ideas out of the Old Testament to make their points. And we saw that last week, I think, in a really wonderful way. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 10. Moses is warning the people what will happen. What will happen to them if they get into this land of promise with these great, abundant harvests and these wonderful homes they're going to build, and forget that God brought them as a nation of slaves out of Egypt and made them a nation of sons, that he was their God and the only reason for their existence as a nation. He's warning them that lest they forget this. So in Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 10, they're warned, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given to you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving to you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And here we see a typical human conduct impacted by the fall. It is not more gifts that God gives to us that makes us more satisfied with him. The more we have from God, the temptation is to rely less upon him. As if now that we have so much stuff in our lives, we don't need God anymore. That is our temptation. When we are rejoicing in all of the blessings of God, that is the temptation to fall away from God. And that is where our prayer wanes. We know we go to our knees when there's a problem or a crisis or a trial. That's when we pray. That's when God teaches us lessons about prayer, is when things are not going well in our lives. But everything is fine. This is the way our fallen human heart reacts. We do not count God's blessing. God is warning them of this. What are they supposed to redo? What are they supposed to remember about their God? Look at verse 15. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes, notice, and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert. There's the bread from heaven. Something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. Here the children of Israel are depicted as God's children being led by God. When they wandered in that barren land, they had many basic needs met for them by God. He gave them food and water, and notice he delivered them from the stones and the snakes and the scorpions. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is this day. I think that for many of us, we forget to go to God, not because we think he's a mean ogre or an irate judge, but because we're so convinced we can take care of things on our own. As if it has been through our own strength we have gotten this far. And we have all the resources to bear. Do you remember what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 15, or starting in verse 14? We all know about the church of Laodicea because it's the one that Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. Literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's sort of a striking image, and it sort of remains with us. So you know, any time the church of Laodicea is brought up, we know they had a real problem if Jesus was going to do that. But do you remember what their problem was? Revelation 3:17, Jesus said is this, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We forego genuine fellowship with God when we reach the place where we think we have no spiritual needs. Or that we have so much of what we need already, why do we really need God? We're guilty of doing the very thing that God warned his people about in Deuteronomy. Or perhaps even worse, we're guilty of living like one of the Pharisees who took prayer as an opportunity to better himself in the eyes of others, but who never really engaged the Lord in prayer because they didn't really believe they needed to pray. We must go to our Heavenly Father for our needs because, one, we have needs. We have great needs that only he can meet. And two, because he is our loving Heavenly Father who already has blessed us and will continue to love us and invite us to come into his presence. So when the disciple asks Jesus to teach him to pray, Jesus tells him that he needs to go to God in prayer faithfully, persistently using the word from the parable. This is how we pray. We bow our heads or lift our hands or bend our knees and we seek God. We pray. If we would learn to pray, we must first engage in the activity of prayer. So the application number one is we must ask God faithfully. We must go to God in prayer if we're going to learn how to pray. Now there's a second application. Not only must we ask God faithfully, if you'll go back to Luke chapter 11, Jesus in this parable, through the parable and with the surrounding teaching, teaches also that we can trust God completely. We can trust God completely. Here's what this parable teaches us about God. I'll summarize it. This is what the parable teaches about God. One, he is a loving heavenly Father. Two, he gives gifts to his children. And three, his gifts are good. God gives good gifts. You see, the scribes and Pharisees had given a misconception to the people. They had represented the Lord among the people, and they had painted a picture of a God who burdened his people with the law. And if the law itself wasn't much of a burden in a certain point, the Pharisees would adopt other rabbinical traditions to make sure the law was heavy upon the people. Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, they bind heavy burdens on the people's shoulders, but will not lift a finger to move them on their own. Here is what trusting God means for us. First of all, knowing that he is a loving heavenly Father means that we ought to delight in coming to him because we are assured that he delights in hearing from us as his children. The man in the parable went to his friend because his friend is the one who loves him. He felt his friend was approachable. You have a need and you think, oh no, who can help me? If you're not stranded somewhere and have to take the first best thing that comes along, if you have time to reflect on it, you go to people with whom you have an open relationship that would invite you to come. You go to the securest relationship you have to get help. How much more the Father, for whom there is no inconvenience, whether day or night, who meets our needs not reluctantly but willingly. Secondly, we realize he gives gift to his children, which means we ought to recognize that what we have comes from God. God has gifted us. Our blessings are from him. Our trials are from him. God said to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you noticed, that the manna was not to feed them and give them an abundant feast, but to test them so that he could bring them to where they were now, which by the time Deuteronomy was written and those words were spoken to the people, they had been through the wilderness wanderings. And we see their heart at the beginning of the book of Joshua. When Joshua commands the people, they say with one voice, whatever you say, we will do. We are ready to follow the Lord. How much different they were on that occasion than 40 years earlier when they had begun that wilderness wandering. And God says in Deuteronomy 8, I gave you that manna to stretch you, to grow you, to test you, so that you could be the kind of people you are today. And that's why God gives trials in our lives. He gives blessings and he gives trials. He gives gifts to his children. And thirdly, his gifts are good, which is to say that what we receive from him is for his glory and for our good. And we may not see that now and again at times, but it is true nonetheless. God's gifts are good. Luke here refers to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is probably an Old Testament prayer. Because of the work of Christ, of course, the New Testament teaches that all believers receive the Holy Spirit when they become regenerated, when they trust Christ for salvation, become his children. In Old Testament times, it seems, before the work of the cross, the Holy Spirit, we read in the Old Testament, came upon people at various times and for various reasons. It was really the gift of God, because the Spirit came and went by the will of God. Remember David praying in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba, really after the confrontation of his sin with Bathsheba. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, he prayed. That is a prayer a believer in Christ today never has to pray, because we are given eternally as the down payment or the wedding ring, by illustration, of our life with Christ, the Holy Spirit. He is the seal, the Bible says. But in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon men for certain things. I'm not sure why Luke says the Holy Spirit in particular. I've read about it, but I can't really make up my mind about that. But I am reminded that in the book of Acts, which Luke pens, the disciples are in the upper room praying in Acts chapter 1. And what climaxes that prayer meeting? The coming of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, as we read the book of Luke and see that Luke has a real interest in the Holy Spirit, if he's not referring to one here of God's good gifts that he gives to his people. He is a gift, the Holy Spirit, for us as Christians, that continues to fill us and the church. The Holy Spirit encourages us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Either way, the work of the Holy Spirit is a good work, and he is a good gift from God. This is one of God's good gifts, I would say, that Luke is mentioning here. So Jesus then is asked by his disciple, teach us to pray. We're your students. We're ready to hear your words. So what does Jesus teach them? Does he give them a prayer to memorize? Does he teach the content of their prayers? Yes, he does go to that. He does instruct them about what they should pray. But what he is really teaching them at the end of this session, the end of this training seminar in prayer, is how they can establish a life of prayer. We can establish a life of prayer by going to the Lord persistently, faithfully, consistently, as the needy children that we are. That's how we establish a prayer life. If you're waning in that area or you feel challenged in that area, you just have to say, Lord, I am going to go and pray. We can go to seminars and read all of the books and look for all the tricks in the world, but when it comes down to it, we have to be disciplined to go and bow our knees in prayer, trusting that the Lord is giving us his grace for that work. And secondly, we can establish a life of prayer when we trust God fully. I'm struck by the fact that so much of this teaching is not about how or when or how long or how much, but our perception of who God is, the perception of to whom we are going in prayer. You see, how we perceive God has everything to do with how faithfully we go to God. And I wonder this morning if these two lessons of trust and persistence are reflected in our own prayer lives. That was the title of this sermon this morning, Trust and Persistence. And really, when it comes down to it, our persistence in prayer has everything to do with how we will trust the Lord in prayer. We need to pray for God's grace that we might know who He is, that we might understand His work as a heavenly Father in our lives, and then pray that God will give us grace to put feet to our faith when it comes to this area of prayer. Jesus says to His disciples, you know why you don't have? It's because you do not ask. Ask and you will receive. We just get hung up on that. Oh, you mean everything I ask for, I'll receive? We just go back and forth about that kind of question when we read this passage. But we never get around to praying. And we come into a conflict or we have a need, and the last thing we think about is to go to our knees in prayer. Jesus says it's our whole attitude that needs to change. We need to realize that we are constantly, every day, operating and living the Christian life under the control of a loving Heavenly Father, just waiting for us to have fellowship with Him and to walk with Him daily so that He can meet our needs. A prayer life really is not about finding those 5 or 10 minutes and sticking to that schedule every single day, although that can help us become disciplined. A prayer life is realizing that we are walking with the Lord and that He is waiting for us to continue that fellowship with Him and to watch His blessing come into our lives as we do what Jesus has encouraged here, persistently and faithfully trust Him with all of our needs. Father, we thank You for this text this morning. Thank You for Your love as a Father to us. It is true, Lord, that sometimes we do not have it in our minds exactly who You are as our Father. Forgive us for that. We have not paid attention to Your word enough. We have not looked at all the blessings in our lives and even the trials in our lives from that perspective enough. So, Lord, I pray that You would meet that need in us. I pray that we would know You and know the blessing it is from walking with You and living with You as a Father, a loving Father who has spent His wrath on His own Son, Jesus Christ, so that He can welcome us into His family as sons and joint heirs with His only begotten Son. Father, that is a privilege and a standing in Christ that we can never possibly come to the end of. We are dumbfounded when we even start grappling with that truth. How could You, Lord, give us this kind of gift? But if You are willing to give us the gift of Your Son, any other gift pales in comparison to that. So, Lord, having given us the greatest gift, I pray that we would trust You for all of the other gifts that we need in order to live out our life to Your glory and for our good as we struggle to worship and to serve You. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us, Lord, what it is to pray. And we'll certainly give You praise as we see that growth, the growth of that virtue in our lives and all of its blessings. We ask it in Your name. Amen.